Our sermon text this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.' Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And both Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word and were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, you taught your apostles on Pentecost by sending to them the light of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would grant to us by the same Spirit to rightly divide and understand your word today, to rejoice in it. And we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. That Pentecost day that we have just heard of from Acts chapter 2 was a unique day in history. Things happened on that day that affect us today. On that day, the Father and the Son gave an indescribable and indispensable gift to the church. Without that gift being given on that day, there would be no church today. We would not be gathered here today. We would not know Christ today. There are significant events in the life and the work of Jesus Christ that we celebrate together through the year. On Christmas Day, we celebrate the gift of Jesus himself in the incarnation, the gift of the Father to us of his Son. On Good Friday, we celebrate the gift of Jesus' perfect atoning sacrifice, again, for us and our salvation. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate the gift of the resurrection life in the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ascension Sunday, last week, we celebrated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into his kingdom, the giving of that kingdom to his people, to his church. Around some of those days, there has developed cultural traditions, cultural customs and expressions. Some of those cultural expressions are better than others, but we don't really do anything for Pentecost Day. Although we're given the gift of the Spirit, we don't exchange gifts on that day, which might seem kind of odd. We don't put up lights or special trees. On Easter, people seem to like to buy chocolate eggs and bunnies. We don't go out and buy chocolate flames of fire and give to each other. We probably shouldn't do that. But we don't really do anything. There's not really any visible reminders of the day or acknowledgement of the day. And yet, without Pentecost, there would be no Spirit poured on the church. There would be no church. Though Jesus in his ascension had assumed all power and all authority in heaven and earth, we would be disconnected from him completely. It's in the Spirit that we are brought into fellowship with Christ. It's in the Spirit that at the Lord's table we're brought into communion with Christ, that in our worship we can ascend into the heavenly places in Christ. It's the Spirit, you see, that makes all of those things possible. And so what happened on Pentecost Sunday was absolutely essential to our Christian life, to our worship. Pentecost has become for many in our day a description of what is merely a private individual experience. There are, are familiar with this as well. There are people who call themselves Pentecostals. There are people who call themselves Pentecostals, and they define themselves by the events of this day. However, their understanding of that day is very stunted. It's very abbreviated. Because what happened on Pentecost is not primarily and first and foremost an individual experience, an individual receiving of the Spirit of God. It is something that Jesus gave to his whole church, to the whole body of Christ. It is a day, in fact, that is unrepeatable. Pentecost is not something that can be repeated over and over and over for each individual in their own individual way, with their own individual experience. Pentecost is like the resurrection. It happened once. Now, Pentecost is like the ascension. It happened once that Jesus went into heaven. He doesn't continue to do that over and over again. And there was one day where Jesus poured out, where he baptized his church with the Holy Spirit. That cannot be repeated. And yet, the effects of that day still shake us. They still blow like a mighty wind through the church and the world. And we'll see how this happens. In fact, Pentecost tells us that on a wide scale, The church has a mission to the nations. That's really the meaning of Pentecost. The Spirit brings the nations to Jesus Christ. The Spirit is given to the church to enable the church to be used in this great and mighty work, the work of the Great Commission. Jesus sent his disciples into the world to make disciples of the nations. That's an impossible task. It really is impossible. I'm not just using hyperbole. I mean, that is an impossible thing to do. And yet the Spirit is given to make that impossible thing a reality. So let's look at the text. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, and obviously there's a whole lot here. We could have several months of Sundays to cover everything that's here, so we won't be covering everything that's here. But I want us to first look at the fact that Pentecost does not begin with this day when the Spirit is poured out. Pentecost is a feast. It's a Jewish feast. It's a day on the calendar of Israel. And so the men of Israel from all over the Roman Empire are gathered there, well beyond the empire as well, are gathered there together to celebrate this day, this great feast. In verse 1, we read that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, speaking of the apostles. What that phrase means at the very beginning of verse 1, that the day had fully come, does not mean, well, the day of Pentecost rolled around once again. The day of Pentecost was here. No, what it means is the day had fully come. The day of Pentecost, as it had been celebrated for about 15 centuries, was on this day fulfilled. The meaning of Pentecost was revealed to everyone. The fullness of Pentecost was entered on this day. The day had fully come. Of course, the Jews of the Old Testament, the Israelites, were given by God an inspired calendar. They were to observe particular days. They were to observe particular feasts and seasons. And they were to do this every year. And God intended that this be done in order to reveal his purposes to them, his saving work, his saving purposes, all of which are fulfilled and brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. But that cycle of Jewish feasts begins with Passover. Passover, which takes place in the beginning of the Jewish year, the first month of the year. Passover, of course, commemorated God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. They're being rescued by the Lord. And you remember the story of Passover night, how each household sacrificed a lamb. And they put the blood of that lamb on the frames of their doors. And the angel of death passed over them. The angel of death saw the blood and spared them. And at the same time, that angel struck their enemies, struck the households and the firstborn of the Egyptians, those who were their masters. Passover marks a commemoration in Israel of God's deliverance, of his mercy upon his people, and of the destruction of their enemies. It was not the houses of the Jews that were filled with weeping and mourning. It was the Egyptian houses. While at the same time the Israelite houses were erupting with joy and thanksgiving and laughter because God had set them free. What day of the Jewish calendar did Jesus Christ die on? Jesus died, as probably most of us know, on Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. The Gospels could, in fact, say about the day that Jesus died on the cross, the day of Passover had fully come. The day of Passover was fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Son of God. He, the perfect Lamb, was destroyed. And in that destruction of his flesh, the enemies of death, the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, death and Satan and hell are overcome. And their sins are forgiven. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent. And so Jesus died on Jewish Passover, probably in the year 30 AD. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He was seen by the first witnesses of his resurrection on that day. And Jesus' resurrection happened on another significant holiday in the Jewish calendar, the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning about that feast, the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost. And First Fruits was the day that marked the beginning of the harvest. And it took place, obviously, right after the Passover. In fact, in Leviticus 23, it says that First Fruits is the day after the Sabbath that is associated with Passover. So, for instance, when Jesus died on Passover, the Passover was Friday. The Jews observed the Sabbath on Saturday. And then, according to the law, the very next day after Sabbath is First Fruits. The people of Israel, they're finished with their Sabbath celebration. They've done the Passover celebration. They get up and they go into the fields to begin to harvest their crops. And as a part of the ceremonies of that day of First Fruits, a sheaf of newly harvested wheat is brought. And it's waved before the Lord, Leviticus 23 says. It's waved before the Lord, and other offerings and sacrifices accompany it as well. But it is a feast of celebration, of thanksgiving, of joy that the Lord has provided for his people. The Lord has brought his people into a state of salvation and redemption, that he feeds them, he gives them life and health, provides for their needs, and they are to continue to believe in his promises for the future. And of course, the most immediate thing in the future is the full harvest. The day of first fruits is the first day of harvest, but the harvest is going to continue. The crops are going to come in that springtime of the year. And this is what the people of God are looking forward to. Now, it's interesting that the first fruits, the day of first fruits, one of the interesting things is it's always the day after the Sabbath. It's always the day after the Sabbath, which means it's what day? It's Sunday. Now, people have this misconception that the Jews never worshipped on Sunday, but they did. They did worship on Sunday. Their times of worship on Sunday, like first fruits, is a foretaste of the change of the Lord's day, in fact. The time that Jesus would come and move that day to the first day of the week. It was always there within the law itself. And so it was that day of first fruits that Jesus rose again. In fact, Jesus is called the first fruits in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance. And why is that? It is because Jesus' resurrection, his life from the dead, is a guarantee and a promise of what? A great harvest to come. Jesus is the first. We saw that last week in Jesus' ascension. He is the first man in heaven. Many more will follow. More than man can count will follow him. There will be a great harvest time. And so 50 days after Passover, the law also tells us in Leviticus 23, we have the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. The Jewish Feast of Pentecost, which is our subject today. Now, there's a couple of important things associated with Pentecost in the Old Testament. And one of them is the giving of the law on Sinai. If you go back and you calculate from the time that Israel left Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, they went into the land of Sinai, and they came to the mountain. On the day that they came to the mountain to receive the law of God, it had been 50 days. It had been 50 days since the Passover. And that is the time of Pentecost. That is the Feast of Pentecost. Now, they haven't been given that feast yet. The Lord is about to give that to them on Sinai. But it is 50 days after Passover and exactly 49 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So it's 7 weeks, which is why it's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. Now, in that 50 days between First Fruits and Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Israel would have been out in their fields. They would have been, as the spring harvest comes in, they would have been harvesting those crops. They would have been gathering in all that the Lord had provided for them. And then, at the end of that 50 days, on that day of Pentecost, they would come again before the Lord. And this time they wouldn't bring a, you know, this, I guess you could think of it as raw bread, you know, a sheaf of wheat. They wouldn't bring that, but they would bring the finished product. They would bring bread itself, you know, wheat that they had taken and they had threshed and that they had prepared for baking and worked with it and made loaves. And so they took two loaves, it says, and they brought those before the Lord, again, accompanied by other sacrifices and offerings. Now, there's something strange, though, about this bread. And maybe you caught it as you heard the reading this morning, but it's in Leviticus 23:17, where the loaves, it says, these two loaves, the Lord says, shall be baked with leaven. These loaves shall be baked with leaven. You say, wait a second. In the Old Testament, they didn't eat unleavened bread. They didn't make bread with leaven in it. They certainly wouldn't have offered that to the Lord as something that was holy. What's going on? Why is there leaven in the bread on Pentecost? And sometimes Christians have this idea that leaven always stands for evil. It always stands for sin. It always stands for wickedness. So when you get rid of all the leavening during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it means you're getting all the wickedness out of your house. But leaven has a much more basic meaning than just wickedness. It I suppose, could mean that. But leaven really refers to influence. It refers to the spread of something, just a small amount of something that can spread through a whole loaf. Jesus picks up on this sacrifice of bread in his parable, his little parable in Matthew 13, where he talks about a woman who is making bread. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who takes a little bit of yeast and she works it into a lump of dough. And that's the whole parable. That's the whole story. But it's about the influence and the spread of the kingdom. It's about the kingdom starting very small, tiny, little grains of yeast perhaps, and that working through this whole large lump of dough. So there's some symbolism there. There's some important symbolism. Leaven is used by God, and it is used by God to show influence. It is used by God to show that something that starts small, when accompanied by his power, has great effects. And it's interesting that would be used in the bread at Pentecost, because that's exactly what happens at Pentecost. You have a few disciples. You have a handful of sort of timid, afraid, scared disciples in hiding in an upper room, and the Spirit of God falls upon them, and they become bold. And that little bit of leaven becomes something great. And as we see in Acts 2, almost immediately multiplies in a great harvest. That's what Pentecost is about. And so on this day in Acts 2, the feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, had fully come. It had been fully revealed and exposed to men. This is what Pentecost means. Jesus, the first fruits, has risen from the dead. He is the first part of the harvest. He's that one sheaf of wheat in the presence of the Father. But now, there is a great field that is the world that comes in to the kingdom. That's what Pentecost is. That's what they were there to celebrate. Even if they didn't quite understand it in that way, they were about to find out that that's what it was really all pointing to. So on the day of Pentecost, Jesus, who is in heaven, baptizes his disciples with the Holy Spirit. There is the baptism of the Spirit that takes place. And the event itself is described for us beginning in verse 2. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. There came a sound from heaven. It's interesting that we should be told not only that there was this great sound, but we should be told that heaven was the source. Everyone could tell that's where the noise was happening. It comes from the direction of where Jesus is ascended, where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of his Father, because it's Jesus, again, who is doing this. Jesus is the baptizer of his church, of his people, and there he is pouring out his Spirit upon them. And that actually, I think, says something about the way that that we baptize, the baptism that you saw today. There's all kinds of debate about how to baptize and doing it this way or that way, or dunking under the water or whatever. But when Scripture describes the way Jesus baptizes, it says that he pours. He pours out the Spirit. He baptizes the church by pouring, as we see here, and as we also read in Titus chapter 3 together in our responsive reading. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. It is grace from above, falling down on his people. So there's the sound. It comes from heaven. And what is the sound? It's the sound, verse 2 says, as of a rushing mighty wind. Rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So notice carefully from the text, it doesn't say that it all of a sudden got windy in the house, that a wind came through the house. It says a wind was heard. There was the sound of a wind that roared. You know, we live in a place where we get some heavy winds. And just a couple of weeks ago, a big wind hit my house, and probably hit your houses too, that shook my house. And as a matter of fact, I was sitting at my computer in my office. It was like 7 o'clock at night, and I was typing something. I had my earplugs in, and I was listening to something, so I didn't know what was going on. And all of a sudden, I felt something. And I took those out, and I closed the computer, and my house was shaking. And I heard a roar. A roaring wind gets your attention. It's frightening. And this wind came up suddenly, and it spooked them. They maybe didn't know what was happening. This wind coming from heaven. Now, wind here, we read the word wind and we think of the wind blowing outside. But in both Hebrew and Greek, the word wind is the same as the word spirit. It's interchangeable. The wind is a spirit. It can be wind, it could be spirit, it could be breath. And that's what they hear. They hear the Spirit coming. And we read also about visible effects that they saw. In verse 3 it says, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. Now I don't think this means that each of the tongues was divided like a forked tongue or something. I think what it means was there was one mass of fire, and that mass of fire became divided. And each tongue of fire sat over the heads of each of those disciples. Now that's an odd symbol. That's a strange symbol. Fire being poured out upon these men and resting on their heads. Fire being poured out in the Bible usually means judgment, especially when that fire comes down from heaven. It came down from heaven with the hail on Egypt, right? Burned up the ground, beat all the crops down. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the enemies of Elijah when they tried to come and arrest him in the name of the king. But notice that these men have tongues of fire resting on their heads. They're not killed, they're not consumed, they're not burned up. These men are like little burning bushes. You know, that's another place in Scripture where we see fire that doesn't consume. The fire of God's presence that doesn't burn up. And what does this show? It shows that God is present with them. God's presence through His Holy Spirit is with them. He has poured out upon them His own glory and filled them with it. Just like when fire in the days of Solomon fell from heaven onto the temple. It didn't consume the temple. It didn't burn up the temple. It didn't kill Solomon and all the priests. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 7. It says Solomon had finished praying and fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So fire comes down, it lights the sacrifice, and it brings God's glory into that place, into that space, that temple. Now, this happens to these disciples. And again, as I said earlier, I think to understand the day of Pentecost, we need to realize that this is not simply the individual experience of a few apostles. This is the experience of the whole church. This is a one-time event when the Spirit comes with power on the body of Christ. And so for all of the followers of Christ, what is meant here and intended is that we have this fiery spirit upon us as well. Yeah, it's not visible over your head, but the scripture tells you that it's there, that the spirit is there. He is with you and in you. Romans 12, verse 1, verse we're all familiar with, tells us to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, what do sacrifices do? Well, sacrifices burn. They have fire on them. God sent the fire to light the sacrifice, and he sent the fire down to light his church. The people of God are the sacrifice of God. And each of you are like a miniature temple, a living temple, a small sacrifice to the Lord that is continually burning. And you're supposed to present yourself in that way. Paul doesn't say, make yourself a sacrifice. He says that you are a sacrifice. Present yourself as that, with that understanding before the Lord. And you're not a sacrifice that dies. Like an animal, a dead animal being roasted and consumed on the flames on the altar of the temple. The Spirit is in you. Spirit is in you, and so you burn and yet you live. You burn with God's presence. You burn with the Spirit's power. You're set apart. And so what Paul's point in Romans 12 is, you're set apart, so all that you do in your bodies should reflect that. That you are a sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit is burning within you, and you're not like anyone else. You're not like this world. And so don't give in to the temptations of the flesh. Don't run after drunkenness and fornication and things like this. You are different. You're a living sacrifice. You're a burning bush. The presence of God is there. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't defile the temple. Well, some there accused the disciples of doing exactly this. They accused the disciples there of not being holy sacrifices, but of being unholy, in fact, of being drunkards. Verse 13. Well, verse 12 says, you know, many of the people were confused. They were perplexed. What could this mean? Knowing that something significant is happening here, there were others standing there on the sidelines mocking, saying they are full of new wine. They are full of new wine. These men are drunk. They're crazy. And we have Peter's response, who says, you know, hey, we're not drunk. It's only the ninth hour. It's morning. You know, apparently people in that culture did not get drunk before breakfast. You know, you have to have breakfast and then anything goes. After that, you can get drunk, but it's early in the morning. We would not be drunk at this time of day. And anyway, the charge of drunkenness makes no sense. When people get drunk, they speak less clearly. They have more difficulty communicating and expressing themselves. They don't speak powerfully, and they don't communicate in other languages. They can't even communicate in their own language very well when they're drunk. So it makes no sense. But of course, it wasn't just these flames of fire that came on the apostles, right? It was the tongues of flame, but actually the tongues of men as well. The tongues of men as they spoke. And we read about this in verse 4, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now, tongues in the scripture is not some gibberish and some jabbering kind of made-up language, the way that some people have made it up. I don't know what some people do when they speak in tongues. I really don't know. But I know in the times that I've heard people do it, it is not real language. It's noise. In the scripture, tongues are languages. In fact, that's simply the Greek word for language is tongue. These are foreign languages. These are languages that in the context and reading here with understanding, these men had not studied these languages. They had not learned these languages. They were unlettered, unstudied men. They were Galileans, after all, as everyone observes. They're not educated. And yet they speak in all of these different tongues. What is going on here? You know, the fire on the heads is impressive enough, but why now this miracle of speaking? And this particular miracle of speaking? Well, the gift of tongues, or the phenomenon of tongues, is not a new one. It has a precedent in the Scripture. This is not the first time God has empowered men to speak other languages. The first time was at the Tower of Babel. The first time was not a blessing, it was a judgment. You remember what happened there. In Genesis 9, just a few verses from Genesis 9, the whole earth, it says, had one language and one speech. Literally, what it says there is that the whole earth had one language and one lip. One lip. And they said to one another, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one lip, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And so what we see in this time of Babel, in this time of sin and rebellion and wickedness on the part of men, is that man is using his unity of language, his unity of speech, to manufacture another unity, a unity of religion, a unity of faith, a unity of democracy. Okay? Because we use the term language or speech to refer also to our confession of faith. We speak the same thing when we confess our faith together. Well, these men had turned this unity of language into a false faith, into rebellion against God. And so, this, as God says, is what they begin to do. They rebel against me. They make a tower. They try to storm heaven. They try to become as gods themselves. They remember the promise of the serpent. And this is what they want. They want to make a name for themselves. They don't want to honor the name of the Lord. And so God, the Trinitarian God, says, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Well, we can't understand Pentecost without keeping this in mind. Why do men speak different languages in the first place? Why is it that men are scattered across the face of the earth in all of these different nations with all of their different vocabulary and grammar and syntax, and they can't understand each other? It's because God has cursed them. God gave this miraculous ability to speak other languages first to curse men. So tongues, speaking in tongues in the Scripture, shows God's judgment. It shows His displeasure. We see that also later in the Old Testament when God comes to Israel through the prophets. And He tells them to turn away again from these other gods. Man was united at Babel to rebel against God, so God broke them up into their other languages. But Israel still follows those other nations and still follows their gods. And God warns them. He sends prophets to speak to them, to preach to them, to tell them to repent of their sin. But they don't listen. They don't listen to the voice that they can understand. So God tells them that He will send these nations that they love so much, these nations whose gods they love so much, and they'll get to hear their languages. And He says in Isaiah 28, with stammering lips and another tongue, He will speak to this people. So now they will be in submission to pagans that they can understand, because they've rejected the God that they can understand. Other languages in your ears shows God's judgment. Shows God's judgment. And this carries over into the New Testament as well. It carries over even into what is happening in Acts chapter 2 here. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that tongues are for a sign. The tongues are a sign. And tongues are a sign to unbelievers. And I want to just read a few verses of 1 Corinthians 14, starting at verse 20, because this is oftentimes missed. That even in the new creation, even in this new age of the Spirit, tongues were given as a warning of judgment. And this is what Paul says. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people.'" He's quoting Isaiah 28 there. "And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." So, in the church in Corinth, Paul acknowledges that people are speaking in tongues. They are using this gift of the Spirit. And he says that they are a sign, tongues are a sign to unbelievers. And yet, he says, when unbelievers come into your church, they shouldn't be hearing tongues, they should be hearing prophecy. Because when they hear prophecy, they can hear the gospel clearly. They can recognize that the worship of God is actually going on, that God is really there among his people, and they will fall down and they will repent of their sin. So it's not for those unbelievers. Who are the unbelievers that tongues are a sign for? Well, in Corinth, the church that Paul is writing to, we know that the church met in someone's house. It met in the house of Crispus, a man named Crispus. And we find this out in Acts 18. And Crispus had formerly been a part of the Jewish synagogue. But he became a Christian, and the church left the synagogue and moved into Crispus's house, and that's where they worshiped. And Acts 18 also tells us that the synagogue in Corinth was right next door to Crispus's house. In fact, they probably shared a wall with each other if they were in the city. And so what is happening? Paul is saying that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, particular unbelievers, specific unbelievers. That is, for Jews. The Jews in the synagogue, who are right on the other side of the wall, who can hear the speaking in tongues. They can hear the babbling of foreign languages. And God wants them to recognize that there is a curse that is upon them. There is a warning of judgment that is upon them, that if they will stay away from this church meeting next door, they will fall under judgment. They will fall under the curse. Just like in Isaiah. And so this is the purpose of tongues. Some men will hear it, and they will recognize the miraculous thing that's going on. Then they'll want to hear more. They'll want to hear prophecy. They'll want to hear the preaching of God's word. Some men will hear this, and their hearts will become hardened. And they'll say, those Christians are just crazy. They're just babbling. What they say makes no sense. I can't understand it. And it's God's way of saying, yes, that's what I'm giving you because you haven't listened to me. You haven't listened. You haven't heard my voice. So tongues in Acts, I think, are used as a sign as well. Tongues in Acts are used as a sign to Jews. Why are we hearing the language of the Gentiles, the pagans? It's because God is bringing judgment against you. Now, tongues can be bad news, but tongues are also good news. Tongues are good news for others. In fact, we see this in the Old Testament as well. That, you know, there are certain portions of the Old Testament that are written in the tongues of the nations. Almost all the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but when you come to Daniel, and it's on your outline there, Daniel chapter 2 through 7, you wouldn't know this by reading the New King James Version, but Daniel 2 through 7 is not in Hebrew. Daniel chapter 2 through chapter 7 is in Aramaic, and it's the language of Assyria. It's the language of the ancient Near East. And it's interesting that those chapters cover God's dealings with the nations around Israel. It covers the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor. It covers the prophecies of the beginning of the new covenant, of the ascension of Christ, and the handing over of all the kingdoms of the world to him. It was written in Aramaic, the language the whole world understood. And Ezra chapter 4 through chapter 7 also is written in that same language, in Aramaic. And again, those chapters deal with what God is doing in and through the nations of the world. Those chapters in particular show the favor of the pagan emperor toward the people of God. It contains his letters. The good news is given in pagan tongues. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, we have a fulfillment of that, a greater and larger picture of that. We have, in fact, a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Tongues not being given for judgment, but for blessing, so that men can hear the wonderful works of God. And that's what it says in verse 7. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we who hear, each in our own language in which we were born, that we hear, he says in verse 11, the wonderful works of God? They heard the gospel in their own tongues. So all these men are hearing about Christ. They're hearing it not in Hebrew. They're hearing it in Parthian. They're hearing it in Egyptian. They're hearing it in Latin. They're hearing it in Arabic, in Libyan. Babel is now reversed. Now it's not confusion, but now it's the Spirit speaking through men in all these languages to bring them to unity. The unity of the worship of the one true God through Jesus Christ. And maybe they're not all using the same words, the same vocabulary, but the message is the same. The confession is the same. So at the same time that Israel is warned of coming judgment, which they are in Peter's sermon, there is also this good news that the Spirit comes to bring the nations to Christ. The Spirit comes to speak the gospel in the languages of all of these nations. Now, tongues was also given as a warning. And that's why the gift of tongues ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Those abilities by the Spirit to speak other languages are not the same. Are not the same. But that doesn't mean that speaking in tongues doesn't happen today, because it does. It's simply manifested in a different way. Now, the modern Pentecostal movement started in about 1906 in the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. And one of those leaders of that revival had traveled from Kansas to take part, and he traveled back to Kansas after this revival, convinced that he could speak in tongues. And he wasn't convinced that he could speak in some sort of unintelligible tongue. These early Pentecostals actually did believe that they could speak other human languages. So this man went back to Kansas convinced that he could speak Chinese. And he began to make plans with his fellow Christians to go to China to preach to the Chinese, and in that way the word of God would be preached with power, and China would come to Christ. That was his desire. But while still in Kansas, before shipping out, he ran into some Chinese. And they said, "Hey buddy, you know, you might be speaking a language, but it's not Chinese. We don't understand a thing you're saying." The gift wasn't there. But the Holy Spirit does speak today in other tongues. He does speak in the languages of the nations. In fact, I have a confession to make. I speak in tongues every day. As a matter of fact, I'm speaking in tongues right now. Because I'm not talking to you in Hebrew. I'm talking to you in a language that was derived from the pagan Anglo-Saxon. Those Anglo-Saxons who ran around in bearskins and sacrificed to other gods and killed everybody in their path, my language is descended from theirs, and so is yours. We are speaking and worshiping God in these pagan tongues because we're not speaking in Hebrew. That is one way the gift of tongues continues. And that's not trivial. That's not just some trivial illustration. It really does work that way. Think about the work of Bible translation. You know, Wycliffe Bible translators doing a wonderful work translating the Bible into all the tongues of the nations, of tribes, of people groups, of which there are, I don't know, over 6,000 maybe different languages in the world. That is a manifestation of the gift of tongues. Now people have to go to school, they have to study, they have to work. You have to learn your Latin and your Greek, and you have to learn your Hebrew, and you have to learn your Spanish and your Polish and your Swahili. But God's people are learning these tongues. They are translating the scriptures into them. They are preaching the word of God in them. And it was all begun on the day of Pentecost. It is all a manifestation after 70 AD that the Spirit continues to work and to speak in other languages. This is not primarily the work of men. It is the work of the Spirit. And we see that in Peter's message as he stands up to preach. He preaches a Spirit-empowered message. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. It goes from verse 22 till about verse 32. But what is the essence of Peter's message there as he stands before these Jewish men? As he explains to them what's going on? What's happening? The first thing he tells them is that these men aren't drunk. But this happened because of that Lord Jesus, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, that you killed. That man that you killed just 50 days ago. He has done this. Peter's message to them is that that man that you killed, that you executed on the cross, God has raised him up. God raised him up on the day of first fruits. And that Jesus was then taken up into heaven 40 days later. He is sitting now at the Father's right hand there, and he has poured out his Spirit, which is the explanation for what you see and hear today. What you see and hear today, these tongues of flame speaking in this language, this sound of the rushing wind, it's all explained by the fact that Jesus is in heaven. That Jesus has risen from the dead. That Jesus rules over the nations. He is, Peter says in verse 36, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord and Christ. He is, in other words, Yahweh and Messiah. He is Yahweh and Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the hopes of your fathers. And so repent, he says. Repent and believe. Be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the same gift that we have received. And that's what they did. They did. They did repent of their sin. They were baptized that day, 3,000 of them. Now, we don't read that after the baptism, the Holy Spirit was poured out again and tongues of fire alighted upon the heads of those 3,000 men. No, that sign was no longer necessary. Those audible, invisible signs were no longer necessary. But they surely had the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they repented, they believed, and they were baptized. They were baptized. And in that, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the church is. The church is the assembly of baptized people. The church is the assembly of those who have received baptism in the name of the Trinity and so have received the Spirit. We tend to think of the Spirit as being, baptism of the Spirit as being some other thing, some second thing, some other thing that has to happen, but it isn't. When you come into the church, you have the Spirit because the Spirit fills His church. And the Spirit bears fruit. 30,000 souls on this day. Verse 41 says, those who gladly received His word were baptized in that day. And about 3,000 souls, did I say 30,000? I meant 3,000. 3,000 souls were added to them. Again, Pentecost is the fulfillment of Sinai, as well as of the harvest. And you remember what happened on Sinai. When Moses came down, he had the law. He had been with God, and the people had prostituted themselves to an idol. And 3,000 men of Israel died that day. The Levites took their swords. They went through the nation of Israel and they cut down 3,000 men. But here, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 men born again. 3,000 men made alive by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit has been given. Not for a ministry of death. There is death for those who reject, but given for mission. Given to offer life, because the Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. And so, beginning here, Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1, from here you're going to go to Judea, and then you're going to go to Samaria, and then you're going to go to the very ends of the earth. You're going to do this impossible thing. You're going to disciple the nations because of the Spirit that I have given you. See, the work of bringing the kingdom of God is not something the church does. The church can't do it. It's impossible. It's something that the Holy Spirit does through the church. Something that God Himself is doing as the Spirit lives in us and dwells in us and empowers us for mission. So it's not ultimately in the plans of men or the resources of men that we put our hope. You know, the Pentecost didn't come because the disciples scheduled it. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't fall because, they had put signs out to gather everybody together. Or because Peter had prepared this fine sermon to preach. The Spirit came suddenly. He came when He wanted to. He came according to His own timing and His own way. And He took these men who could barely put two words together before this, and He used them to speak powerfully and greatly. Well, that's how the Spirit works today. And certainly we can make preparations and we can gather resources and we should do those things. But our trust should not be in those things. Because the Spirit will do things in His way, through us, but He will do things in His way and His time. And I want to close today with the words of a great missionary by the name of Leslie Newbegin, a great missionary to India from the Church of Scotland. But he recognized how the Spirit works in his many, many years in India, how the Spirit moves, how the Spirit brings new creation from the most unexpected resources. He says, the real triumphs of the gospel have not been won when the church is strong in a worldly sense. They have been won when the church is faithful in the midst of weakness, contempt, and rejection. And I would simply add my own testimony, which could be illustrated by many examples, that it has been in situations where faithfulness to the gospel placed the church in a position of total weakness and rejection that the advocate has himself risen up and often through the words and deeds of very insignificant people, spoken the word that confronted and shamed the wisdom and power of the world. We confess that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And that means that those tongues of fire burn in you. They burn in you. You are living sacrifices today. And that sound of rushing wind, maybe you can't hear it, but it is there. The rushing wind is there. It is roaring through this world. And it is the breath that is giving life to those who are dead, giving strength to those who are helpless. It's also the wind that is destroying the palaces of power and pride. If you believe this is happening, if you believe that the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, if you believe that He is now convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, if you believe that right now, through the power of the Spirit, all things are being made new, you are a true Pentecostal. Let's pray together. Father and God, thank You for the gift, the advocate, the comforter that You have poured out upon us, Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that He lives today, that He is at work today, and that He has breathed life into us, eternal life. We pray that we would keep in step with the Spirit and so walk with You. We pray that you would use us as a great witness in this world, as he uses us and speaks to this world through our lives and our actions. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.